Well, let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As I mentioned last Sunday night in my personal reading, studying, and preparing of verses 12 through 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I sensed the Lord by His Spirit prompting me to apply the brakes a little in our expositional study of this book, with the aim of focusing our full attention on several pertinent and practical subjects Paul addresses in the second half of chapter 6. In verses 12 through 20, God, through Paul, answers many questions that sometimes cause confusion among those who profess the name of Christ. In these nine verses, we are given biblical clarification to emotionally filled, controversial subjects that often lead to debate and disagreement among the body of Christ and biblical disobedience in the personal lives of believers. And what are the emotionally filled subjects I am specifically referring to? Well, I believe verses 12 through 20, as I mentioned last week, explains rather clearly the dramatic fuss we find among churches regarding the topic of Christian liberty. Now, I won't re-preach my sermon from last week, but I truly believe that Paul settles this prevailing poison spreading among Christianity that says, I can live however I want to live. I can listen to whatever I want to listen to. I can drink whatever I want to drink. I can watch whatever I watch because I'm under grace, not under the law. This is an emotionally charged, relevant topic in our day, and I believe it is answered for us here in these nine verses. We do not have the liberty that we think that we have if we are in Christ. We are not free to live how we want to live if we belong to the Lord, because we are Jesus's slave. And we are only free to do what He commands us in His Word. And another sensitive, personal, controversial, emotionally filled subject that inevitably offends, annoys, and convicts is the subject of glorifying God in our bodies. And tied in with God's demand to glorify Him in our bodies are truths regarding the Christian response to tattoos, drinking alcohol, smoking cigarettes and smoking marijuana, gluttony, and even childbearing. And oh, if you even dare to take a biblical stance against such things today, you will get an earful. Now, I don't have Facebook, but I've heard from others who do have Facebook, who are on Facebook, that sometimes a comment about refraining from certain accepted practices that I have mentioned can set the comment section on fire. If someone even hints at tattoos, drinking alcohol, smoking cigarettes or marijuana, being harmful to the body and dishonoring to the Lord, watch out. You will have a pay-per-view doctrinal boxing match taking place in the comment section on Facebook. And this only reveals that these topics I have mentioned and many more are subjects that Christians are confused about, subjects that some have never looked into biblically, and subjects for others who don't care to look into it biblically because they want to justify their particular habits. And what I want to show you in this mini-series on personal and practical holiness is that God, through Paul, provides plenty of truth to help guide our thinking about such topics, despite the foolish arguments of some who say the Bible doesn't address these modern-day practices. I am contending biblically that the Bible does address the topics of tattoos, drinking, smoking, gluttony, and so on. And the Bible addresses them rather bluntly. Another subject that Paul addresses in verses 12 through 20 that is rearing its ugly head among the greater sphere of Christianity is the subject that I want to speak to you about tonight, which is the subject of justifying sexual sins. And listen, we are living in a day in which certain obvious sins which used to be disregarded and despised are now being accepted and appreciated. And they are being accepted and appreciated not merely by those outside Christian associations, but by those within the spheres of various Christian associations. As each day passes, we are seeing a growing approval of cohabitation, digital and physical fornication, digital and physical adultery, homosexuality, and transgenderism. And that's not even the awful part, though it's awful. The awful part is that I've heard people try to give biblical justification for every sexual sin that I've just mentioned. I've heard others try to explain from the scriptures why they believe God is okay with cohabitation, fornication, viewing pornography, committing adultery, changing their genders, and living in a homosexual lifestyle. And I say all this to emphasize once again that God's Word meets us exactly where we are living. God's Word addresses what we are seeing pushed in our face from every direction. And God's Word has much to say about how the Christian should think about these impassioned, culturally accepted, and celebrated topics. So turning now to God's holy, inspired, authoritative Word, follow along as I read, beginning in verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and belly for the meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And working our way slowly through the text, seeking to get a better understanding of Paul's words in its context, I want you to notice first in verses 12 and 13, the prevailing problems Paul is addressing. And the prevailing problems that Paul is addressing head on is in regards to the church's involvement in and justifying of various acts of fornication. If you will turn back one chapter to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, you will remember that this is not the first time Paul is confronting the Corinthian church's involvement in and justifying of sexual sins among its membership. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. I've heard from other people within the church, many believe that it's from the household of Chloe, going back to chapter 1, that the news has been spread all around that there is sexual sin in the church that not even lost people are involved with. And that's what Paul is saying, that one should have his father's wife. And there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul goes on to emphasize in that chapter that such a sin is contrary to God's word and God's will. Such a sin is poisonous to the church and ought to be dealt with immediately and shamelessly. In fact, Paul tells the church family that it is God's will for them not to keep company with those who call themselves Christians who are defiantly involved in known acts of fornication. So looking back to chapter 5, we find sexual sin being practiced and permitted by the church, which is the same exact problem Paul addresses in chapter 6, which teaches us the prevalence and seriousness of such sins. What was taking place in the church in Corinth was not a singular issue, nor was it a private issue. What was taking place in the church was an extensive issue involving many different categories of sexual sins, and it was a public issue. The issue left the sphere of the local church. The issue was spreading to the lost world. Others were looking in the church, hearing about Christians living loosely and Christians justifying sexual sins. And what I appreciate about Paul from a pastoral perspective is his God-fearing courage to address the problems clearly, directly, and openly. Now look, Paul could have remained silent so as to not hurt anybody's feelings in the church. Paul could have skirted around the issue, pretending it wasn't an issue so that more people would like him and approve of him. Paul could have just said, well, you know, not everybody's perfect. We all struggle from time to time. Paul could have minimized their sin so as he didn't come across mean-spirited and a micromanager of other people's spiritual well-being. But that's not what we find here, is it? What do we find? We find in Paul a faithful Christian leader who fears God over men. We find in Paul one who knows what God's word says and is going to preach it faithfully, whether others want to hear it or not. We find in Paul a faithful Christian brother and friend who is more concerned about the individual Christian's walk with God and the church's purity and unity than he is about what others say about him or think about him. And let me just say here, when the common temptation is to sweep certain church problems under the carpet and to pretend as if they are just little issues, we need men like Paul who will not allow sin to go unchallenged and cannot accept obvious sin that is being justified as something insignificant. What is taking place in the Corinthian church is spiritually toxic. It is satanic. It is tarnishing the testimony of Christ among the lost world, and it is stimulating the chastisement of the Lord. Paul has to speak about these prevailing sexual problems, and he has to speak about them at once, and he does. This is why we read of these problems in chapters 5 and 6 rather than in chapters 15 and 16, because Paul cannot stay silent about how Satan is seeking to destroy their spiritual lives. This is urgent. This is important. This cannot wait. We need to bring this to the carpet. As one often says, we need to place the skunk on the table, cut it open, and see why it stinks. Now, I want to show you that within the prevailing problems, Paul is addressing, there seems to be two underlying problems that are motivating the problems. So the problem is they're involved in sexual sin. That's the fruit. But there's a root problem. There's a root problem in their thinking and in their heart that's causing the fruit problem. Said another way, if you read the text correctly, there seems to be two specific things that were encouraging those in the church to commit the specific sexual sins that they were involved in. And the first thing was their warped view of Christian liberty. Their warped view of Christian liberty. And as I mentioned last week, it appears from what Paul says about fornication and harlots that there were church members who believed that they had liberty to use the services of prostitutes because, quote, all things are lawful. And if God created the desire in man for intimacy, then it must be okay to fulfill that desire even with prostitutes. And this is where the other saying comes from. Meats for the belly and belly for the meats. They believed God gives us appetites so we can enjoy food. Likewise, God made us sexual creatures so we can enjoy sex in whatever realm we desire. You see, they're twisted and perverted thinking. They had a perverted view of Christianity. They were living by slogans, not the truth of Scripture. And this caused them to be involved in the most scandalous sins, all while justifying it as something that was okay. That's the first root that is causing the fruit problem. They had this warped view of Christianity. Though we may be Christian, we can live as we please. And the second thing that was encouraging those in the church to commit the specific sexual sins they were involved in was their misunderstanding of the physical body's role in living for the Lord. And under this point, it's helpful to insert some of the world's prevailing ideologies that were widely believed at the time that Paul wrote this. Without going into too much detail, it's important to understand that there was a belief widely accepted in Greek culture that said something as if acts of the body had no connection with the soul. There was this creed which believed that that which is physical, and that which is spiritual, and the two remain separate. The two are not interwoven. Therefore, physical acts are morally indifferent. That's what the ideology was. Physical acts are morally indifferent because what's physical is physical and what's spiritual is spiritual, and these two do not come together as one. To give you in a modern day Cliff Notes summary, an updated version of the same strange belief repackaged, it would be like somebody saying, my heart belongs to Christ, but my body is mine to do what I want to do. Wait a second, I hear another slogan that derives from this ideology that is frequently used to justify all sorts of sinful activity among Christian churches. You've heard it before. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the... Oh, you've heard that. You can't judge me by what I do with my body because you don't know my heart. Have you heard that before? And Paul says, hogwash. It's in the Greek. Paul says, I can tell you exactly where your heart is by your actions. You can try to justify your fornicating activities all you want by some foolish worldly ideology, by some meme, by some bumper sticker, by some slogan, but it's not going to hold up and be accepted by God because Jesus said, a good tree brings forth good fruit, and a corrupt tree brings forth corrupt fruit. And Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks and the life lives. And Paul is getting after the church and saying, don't give me this nonsense that you are justified in committing sexual sin because the world says physical acts are morally indifferent. If you've been born again, if you've been purchased by the blood of Jesus, the Spirit indwells within you, and your body is not your own. Your body belongs to the Lord. Verse 13, notice it. The negative and the positive. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Translation, what you do with your body matters. Your sexual sins do not merely involve your mind, the inner you. It involves your body. And if you are in Christ, your body is not your body. Do you see that in verses 19 and 20? Know ye not that your body, the physical part, is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is the spiritual part, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. Verse 20, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Paul is bringing them together in one because both of them belong to God. Paul comes at them rather strongly, addressing these problems. And looking to verses 15 through 17, following the prevailing problems Paul is addressing, we read of the pointed probing of Paul. And that's point number two, the pointed probing of Paul. And notice all these questions Paul throws at the church in verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? He's in disbelief. He's surprised. He wants to pull out of his hair. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And what I want us to observe in these three verses is that Paul, throughout his probing, is teaching Christian doctrine. He is giving biblical doctrine that they seem to be lacking. He is laying out what is true and they're living out what is wrong. And why is Paul doing this? Listen, this is important. Paul is pointedly probing them with questions filled with doctrinal truth because one's orthodoxy affects one's orthopraxy. What one believes affects how one behaves. Their doctrinal understanding of basic Christian truth is all out of whack. They think it doesn't matter because of X, Y, and Z. And Paul comes at them saying, you don't even know your ABCs. I look back at verse 15. Paul probes and Paul teaches through his probing, saying, look, don't you realize that your bodies are the members of Christ? And that's doctrinal truth number one. In salvation, the believer and Christ are joined together. Individually, we belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live by the faith of the Son of God, I live by Him and through Him. So who's living our Christian life? We are, but Christ is. And Christ is, and we are. This is a mysterious truth, but it is truth nonetheless. And Paul is bringing them this truth to understand individually and collectively as a church. Now, as a church, individual Christians made up in the fellowship of one body, we are the body of Christ. Christ, by His Spirit, lives in us and through us, and our physical bodies are Christ's temple. That's doctrinal truth number one. Doctrinal truth number two is, don't you realize that if you are in Christ and Christ lives within you, then you ought to refrain from that which is unholy? And that's reasonable, because what do we know of God? What do we know of Christ? He's the Holy One of God. God is holy, holy, holy. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul addresses the church, the believers in Corinth, as those who have been sanctified, that is, those who have been set apart, those who have been made holy through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are to be growing in holiness because the Holy Spirit lives within us, and that which is sinful is contrary to God. And Paul is saying then, how can you justify loving Christ and loving harlots? How can you intimately affiliate with that which is clearly against God's sanctified plan and purpose for your life? To be united with a harlot is to fuse light and darkness. To fulfill your sexual desires outside the sacred boundary of marriage is to defile the temple. These things are serious. These things must not be taken lightly. What you do with your body is directly connected with your personal relationship with Christ. So here Paul sees the problem. The problem on its surface. But Paul sees the root problem. And these two roots, this perverted view of Christian liberty, and then their doctrinal misunderstanding about the body and the spirit. So he comes probing. He comes asking questions. He's not accepting their way of life. And in his probing, he is laying out for them what is true, because it's the truth that can set us free. And then finally, in verses 18 through 20, we have Paul's pastoral plea. Paul's pastoral plea, and I love this. Don't overlook this important detail of Paul's words to the church. Paul not only confronts, corrects, and communicates truth to the Corinthian believers, but he cries out for them to take what they've heard and to put it into practice at once. And listen, here we see the needed blending of teaching and preaching. Paul makes a clarifying statement in verse 13. Notice that the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then Paul gives them clear biblical doctrine through probing questions in verses 15 through 17. Don't you know what? How is it you don't understand? Your body is not your own. Your body is for the Lord. And then in verse 18, Paul tells them what they need to do. Notice it. Flee fornication. That's what you need to do, church. Flee fornication. You need to run from it as far as you can. You need to shun its presence from your life. You need to escape for your well-being. You need to treat this sexual sin as the fire-breathing dragon that is chasing after you with the intention to kill you. And you see the distinction between teaching and preaching. Teaching is aimed for your head. And we need teaching, as I said, because what we believe will affect how we live. But we also need preaching. And what's preaching? Preaching is pressing you to act upon what is true. Teaching is informative. Preaching is transformative.
Teaching involves giving people information. Preaching is urging others through application. Teaching is the gasoline. Preaching is stepping on the pedal. Do you see that? Paul says, of everything I've told you thus far, here is what you need to do. And I will make it simple for you so you don't misunderstand. What you need to do is flee fornication. You need to amputate your ties with the harlots now and not later. You need to stop walking past the house of prostitutes today and not tomorrow. You need to stop making foolish justification for your sin about what you've been doing, and you need to deny ungodliness and worldly lust so that you might live holy and soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And do you know what I love about Paul's exhortation here? Paul's exhortation is not a new truth, but an old truth. Paul's exhortation is not foreign to the Scripture. It's in unity with the Scripture. Paul's exhortation here is illustrated by Joseph and accentuated throughout the Proverbs. In other words, the Bible gives us a picture of what it looks like to flee fornication through Joseph. And it clarifies what it means through the Proverbs. Let me show you. Well, in Genesis 39, we have the illustration of what it means to flee fornication. In Genesis 39, verse 7, we read, "And it came to pass after these things that Joseph, master's wife, cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused. And said unto his master's wife, 'Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all things that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" But she wasn't having it. "And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day." That's how temptation works, isn't it? Satan is not going to take no for an answer. Sin is going to keep knocking at the door until you give in. "And it came to pass, as she spake day by day." How often are you inundated by sexual sin? Day by day. "It came to pass, as she spake to him day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, 'See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out.'" So what was the response of Joseph when he was tempted by sexual sin? He did that which Paul is telling the Corinthian church to do. He fled for his life. Joseph did not pause to pray about it. He didn't pause to talk it over with Potiphar's wife. He didn't justify how he could get away with it. He wasn't seeking to be a witness for Christ in that situation. He ran and got out of that house at once. That's the way we ought to treat sexual sins. Fleeing, running from its presence, wanting nothing to do with it because it will spoil our testimony with Christ. And then over in the Proverbs, how many times are we given instruction about how to respond to sexual temptations? Proverbs 1 verse 10, "If sinners entice thee, consent thou not." Proverbs 1:15, "My son, walk not thou in the way with them," that is, the sinners, "refrain thy foot from their path." Proverbs 4, 14 and 15. Enter not into the path of the wicked and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it and pass away. Proverbs 4, 22. Remove thy foot from evil. Proverbs 5, verse 8, regarding the strange woman who wants to commit sexual sin with this man, the Bible says, remove thy way far from her and come not nigh the door of her house. And the exhortations continue, forsake the foolish, let not thine heart decline to her ways, go not astray in the paths. One word, flee, flee, flee. Run away. And this is what God commands us to do. God commands us that we come out from among the sensual practices of this evil world and be separate. God demands that we be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He desires that we maintain holiness in all manner of our conduct. So having examined the text, the question that needs to be asked as we conclude is, so what? So the Corinthian church had problems with sexual sin years ago. And Paul had to address it. So what? How does this relate to my life in the year 2022? How does this correlate to where I am living today? Well, I'm glad you asked because I'm about to tell you. In our final application of the topic of sexual sin from 1 Corinthians 6, I want you to leave this building tonight identifying two fundamental practical truths. Are you ready for them? Here they are. Truth number one, the war against sexual sin still exists. Truth number two, the solution against sexual sins is still the same. The war against sexual sin still exists. The solution against sexual sins is still the same. And who can deny this first truth? All of us are being inundated by sexual temptation from every direction. From billboards we see driving down the freeways, to commercials that pop up on the television screen, to advertisements in the newspapers and on social media, to music on the radio and movies on your favorite streaming device. The influence of the world's fascination with sexual immorality is vibrantly strong. And Satan is doing everything he can to devour unbelievers and believers through the dragon of sexual lust. And I could stand here for 20 minutes and quote article after article, giving statistic after statistic about church disciplinary issues, failing marriages and personal struggles that center around sexual sins, but I won't. Because all of us know, to some extent, the fierceness of the war that is taking place around us, not only in the world, but in the church. And I think most of us, if not all of us, can think of occasions, plural, in which true Christians and faithful church members have been involved in some sort of sexual sin that eventually has come to light. We have all heard stories of testimonies being tainted, marriages being ruined, churches being torn apart, and disciplinary actions being taken because of various sexual sins. The war against sexual sin still exists. That's truth number one. Truth number two, the solution against sexual sins is still the same. And what is the solution? To flee from it. to stay as far away from it as we can, to do everything that we can to fight against it, to regard sexual sin as exceedingly sinful, and to continually live in the light of Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, which says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Now, don't be mistaken. This is not to say that fleeing is the solitary solution. It is not. If you are involved in sexual sin, we ought to confess our sins to God and seek God's forgiveness. We ought to set up barriers that will prevent us from being tempted. Paul is not preaching one truth to the exclusion of the other. No, what Paul is saying is dealing with immediate application. Those Christians who are in the mix of it now, the answer to that problem is flee. Get out. Get out of Sodom. Because if you stay, you will taste God's judgment. What Paul is saying has to do with dying to our acceptance of and our involvement with and our foolish justifications concerning sexual sins. And if we find ourselves involved in sinful practices, we need to flee it, and we need to flee it now. We need to cut it off. We need to cut off anything that enters our eye gate that is immorally evil. We need to cut off anything that may be bringing dirty thoughts to our minds, into our ears. And we need to amputate from going any place that is of a sexual, sinful nature. Listen to how serious Jesus is about such temptations. Matthew chapter 5. Does Jesus have anything to say about sexual temptations? Jesus said, "But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body shall be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." These are some of the most passionate words against sexual sins. And Jesus says, you need to do everything you can to cut off that which is causing you to stumble. And practically speaking, here tonight, as your pastor, I'm telling you that some of you need to throw movies containing nudity and sex scenes in the trash. Some of you need to stop watching certain television shows which contain sexual innuendos. Others need to stop reading various novels that are sexually descriptive. And all of us need to do what we can to allow our loved ones to view our devices at any time. All of us need to be more proactive about what we allow to come into our eyes through the watching of YouTube videos. And parents, listen. Parents, don't you dare give your kids unfiltered, free access to the internet through phones and computers. They will see things. They will watch things. They will search things. It's just a matter of time. I don't care how young they are. I don't care how innocent you tell me they are. I don't care how faithful they are to Sunday school. If you give your children free access to the internet, if you let them carry a phone without any parental programs or security features, you might as well buy them a rattlesnake and hand it to them. I'm being serious. I know this is accepted in our culture, but we're not called to be like the culture. And how can you expect your young one who is not matured to flee from sexual sin when you are putting it into their hands? Come on, I'm not being legalistic. I haven't left the text. I'm not straying from what the Bible is talking about. This is where we live. This is where the battle rages. And God wants us to be victorious over the fight against sexual sin. And I'm not preaching to the world's problems, am I? I'm preaching to where we are in our church. And perhaps we're struggling so much with these things because few pastors want to preach about it, and even fewer Christians want to even talk about it. But we need to talk about it. And we need to talk about it honestly. Because let's go back to our morning's text. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And listen, looking at Solomon's life, we learn again that the devil doesn't care how wise you are or how much good you've done for the Lord. And looking to David's life, the man after God's own heart, the devil doesn't care how spiritual you are or how close you've been to Christ in the past. If you let your guard down one inch, the devil's going to strike. Am I scaring you? Good. You ought to be scared. This is serious. This is not a trivial matter. It's a matter of life and death. It involves your soul. It can and does affect your marriage. It can and does affect your children and your grandchildren. It can and does affect our church. And it can and does affect the testimony of Christ. How many are the warriors who used to be here fighting the good fight of faith who've been slain by the dragon of sexual lust? Oh, dear church, let me close by saying, if you're struggling with sexual sin and the Spirit has brought a sense of shame to your heart through this message, don't resist it. Respond to it. And in your responding to do right, know that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse us from all sin. Amen. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Go back to Psalm 51. If you have found yourself guilty through this message, if you are entangled in a web of secret sin that nobody knows about except you and God, I want you to know it's not a lost cause. There is hope and there is victory only through Jesus Christ. If you will humble yourself, if you will acknowledge your sin as sin, and if you will plead with a broken and contrite spirit for God to have mercy upon your soul. I close with the words of Paul in Romans chapter 7, 14 through 25, because this is where we live. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin dwelt in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelt no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not that I do. I'm being torn. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And I find then a law that with when I would do good, evil is present within me. For I do delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring, there it is, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. I fall and I fall so often. I want to win, but I'm shamed. I'm defeated by sin. Is it hopeless? Should I stay down? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So where's the victory? Well, for Paul, it was through the power of Jesus Christ, his Lord. How can we be victorious over sexual sin? Only through the power of Jesus Christ. We cannot do it. Because without Him, we can do nothing. But with Christ living in us and through us, enabling us, we can do all things. As Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And some get locked up in a dungeon of despair. Well, I've sinned too much. I've gone too far down this road. I can't make a U-turn and go back. No, you can. Through the power of Jesus Christ.